1160 The Quest presents Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This is Honest to God, a production of The Quest, Atlanta's Catholic Radio. Super pumped to be here today. We've got a really good show. We've got veterans, just two of them today, which is exciting. We've got the lovely Alicia. Thanks for being back.
Yep, thank you.
I think second time on the show ever, Robert?
Second or third.
All the way from Alabama.
All the way from Alabama.
Yeah, man.
God willing, back in Georgia.
Yeah,
the sweet
on.
Peach state.
Come back. This
Alabama's
is the right side
great,
of Chattie
but... G. It's so true. Yeah. For many reasons.
I love Alabama. I got family from Alabama, all that. I refuse to speak badly about our brothers to the west, but there's just something about Georgia. I've been here. My family's been here since, I think we were part of the first white settlement south of the Savannah River.
Yeah, it's Creeks, it's Cherokees. There's a lot of history.
Mm-hmm.
Civil War history, my goodness,
yeah,
in
absolutely.
Both states, but also... There's something about the sunsets in Georgia, especially around Atlanta. I don't know.
I'll
it's just sweeter.
That.
It's just sweeter.
I agree. I like it. I have a daughter named Georgia. I'm a big fan. And not after the football team either.
Right.
Like after the state itself.
Yeah.
I got so much of that right after she was born. Questions about if it was after the football team. But all right, anyway, that is neither here nor there. We're not here to talk about my children's names today. But I do want to say before we get started that about 96 hours ago, my wife did give birth to my sixth child, my fifth daughter, who is a beautiful, lovable little potato sitting at my house right now, just eating and sleeping, and it's the best. So very happy about that.
That's awesome. Congratulations.
Yeah, thanks so much. All right, I think today we're going to be digging into some pretty relevant stuff in the news. It's going to be sort of I don't know how somber the episode's going to be, but I know we're going to do a two-part both this week and next week, and I'm hoping this week's a little more upbeat because I think we're going to be focusing more on the life of Charlie Kirk.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm excited to dig into this, especially with Robert here, because I think you've got a background with TPUSA and all of that. We'll get into all of that here in a second. But first, would one of you guys mind leading us in prayer?
Be very happy to. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. In these times where you call us into the public arena, may we be willing to go where you're leading, Lord, and... As Charlie Kirk always had with his shirts, with his slogans, with his willingness to listen and to speak and to engage in peaceful dialogue, here I am, Lord, send me. That was his mission. And as we remember his life and his legacy, may we too have that boldness, all brought to you by the grace of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death.
Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. That was really good.
Thank you.
All right. We're going to get into all things Charlie Kirk in a second, but first, we are contractually obligated to start with fun facts.
Fun facts.
Most of you just owe us one, though, because you've been on here before. So
that is true.
Just one. You don't look like you're being blindsided by this right now, Robert.
I'm trying to remember what a fun fact would be as of recent, but there is the fact that I did study opera. Did I bring that up last time?
You didn't bring that up.
Okay, I sing, and actually today, as of this recording, we had a lovely Red Mass at the cathedral, which starts off the Supreme Court term, also the Superior Court of Fulton. So many judges, lawyers, all celebrating not only the profession of law and Article 3 of our great Constitution, but also blessings and bestowing that upon them. And it's very special because I think there's that debate in our country of the division, separation of church and state.
Sure.
Well, this is something that not everyone there is Catholic, but everyone partakes in this on an annual basis, followed by that luncheon to ask God for guidance, not only for our country, but in the legal profession. So a profound moment at the cathedral.
I had no idea that that was an archdiocesan thing as well. I thought it was a national thing.
Absolutely. The archbishop is there for that as well, and several priests, deacons. Just an outstanding event. And then they have a luncheon at the Capital City Club, which is not too shabby.
Okay, yeah, doesn't sound
so,
like it. Yeah.
A delicious luncheon and really remarkable people to have received, usually lawyers, judges in the legal profession, receive their St. Thomas More Society Award for that. And then also someone, a non-lawyer, will achieve the St. Francis Award. So three recipients who are doing amazing work in various fields.
That's it. Now, okay, yeah. Last question on that, though. Why is it called a red mass? I've always wondered.
Now, that's an excellent question. I don't know the exact details of that, but it is to celebrate the legal profession in and of itself. So everyone there within the law enforcement to judges, to superior court, lower courts, higher courts, also any kind of lawyer, whatever their practice may be.
Fantastic. All right, during break, I'm going to look that up because I want to know why it's called a red mass. I've always been curious. All right, that was probably our most informative ever single fun fact. Alicia, what do you have? You got anything good over there?
Yeah, so I actually just got back from a pilgrimage to Italy and France.
You were going to go the last time you were on, and then you went,
and
now you're back.
I actually went.
That's so cool. Good team.
I prayed for all of you guys at the tomb of Father Giussani, which is probably like my favorite. So Father Luigi Giussani is the founder of the Communion and Liberation Movement. And he's just had a profound effect on my life the past couple of years. So I actually got to visit his tomb in Milan. And so that was really awesome. Yeah.
That's super cool. And you went with somebody.
I went with my aunt. So I was supposed to go with my best friend.
That's right. Okay.
She got pregnant, had a baby, and decided that she didn't want to take a baby to Italy and France. I don't understand why, but it's fine.
Love international travel.
You know how many children I saw just like in strollers, like from various countries? They travel everywhere.
Oh, good. You're saying it was a lot? Because the last time I was in Italy, there were no babies, and it was the most depressing thing ever. I spent like a week in Rome, and I saw maybe four kids. It was super sad.
No, there were so many children. And I'm sure part of it was like the Jubilee year, and then everybody traversing to like all these other countries. But so we went to Rome, Naples, Capri, Florence, Milan, and Paris.
That is so cool. All right, that was great. Actually pretty darn good. All right, I'm sorry for giving you crap a second ago. lowering the expectations about your fun fact. I stand corrected.
Just wait till next episode.
Yes, ma'am. I guess I already did mine. I got a beautiful little baby at the house, and she's awesome. Born in my bedroom, because my wife does that, just to scare me to death, I guess. Let me give birth as far as humanly possible for medical intervention. But she does everything with great. We do have a midwife come and everything. But it was fantastic. So she was our biggest baby, but only 8 pounds. So a very big, small baby. Very small baby.
I was
going to
say, wow.
Yeah, okay. We got little guys.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, guys. Well, I was trying to come up somewhere in that with babies and Italy and red. I probably should have ended with you because I wanted a good segue into politics. And I do want to start by saying, you know, this show is not predominantly a political show. It never has been. That being said, the impact that the assassination of Charlie Kirk has had on so many young people has been incredibly profound. I'll say this. I didn't really follow Charlie Kirk. I mean, I'd seen some of his videos. I knew of his name, right? More of a Matt Walsh guy. But I'd seen some clips and things like that. But I was really profoundly impacted just talking to all these high school and college kids that I'm talking to on a regular basis and hearing sort of their experience and how they really, the major impact that this guy had on their lives. That being said, I don't want this first episode to focus primarily on his death. I want the first episode to focus more on his life and sort of the impact that that has had and what we can learn from that. And I'm so, so glad that we have Robert here today because he used to work for TPUSA.
Yes, sir. Yeah, back in management and regional management in the Midwest in Chicago. So the field department and a couple of other different projects they did have to really recruit these students to run for their student government offices, among other things. Our philosophy was if they could take the proverbial slings and arrows, the bullets on campus, where you do find a lot of far left antithetical thought to, let's say, the church or even any kind of religious foundation, you probably can be able to lead in whatever you want to do in, let's say, big boy or big girl life, you know, post-college. So that's the interesting thing about Charlie, too. It's the first thing, the first mission was really free enterprise, free speech, why America was the greatest country ever conceived, and why our founders really had the ability to look towards the great governments of the world, what really worked together and come up with a constitutional republic, but also recognizing that this only lasts with a good and moral people, Bible-believing people, church-attending or not, but in all likelihood, yes, church-attending, because the first nine of the 13 colonies becoming the first states, you actually had to sign an oath, as you would now, which is optional, that you're not a communist when you run for office. That's everywhere. This would
actually
require...
I'm actually super supportive of that.
Yeah, which I think is very... Yeah, exactly. And this is interesting that these nine of 13 states, Maryland predominantly Catholic, the others more Protestant in nature, a statement of faith, mm-hmm. that you were a Bible-believing, church-attending Christian. So that's very interesting to see the foundings.
I didn't know that.
Right, and that's something Charlie would really unpack on the college campuses, because a lot of people would say, well, it's all British common law, it's all John Locke. Yes, it is those things, but also if you look at Thomas Jefferson, his writings of the Virginia Statutes on religious liberty, on the Declaration of Independence itself, in that very foundation, although he was a deist, which meant that he questioned the divinity of Christ at the time, this idea of separation of church and state has definitely been skewed in a different direction against what the founders and framers of the Constitution originally intended for.
That's awesome. I want to hear sort of your... I guess the most offensive way for me to say this is why the heck you're here, Alicia, too, here in a second. But first, just because you brought this up, I love to throw this out every time I get the opportunity. We attend Our Lady of the Mountains up in Jasper. Mm. And Father Bird was the pastor at that church for years until, I don't know, 4 years ago or so. He was big on icons. He was big on history. And I spent one day just sort of roaming the church and going corner to corner and looking at all the icons and seeing the pictures. And there is a copy of... I don't know if it was an article in the colony of Georgia, it was one of the founding documents of Georgia that ensured the right to freedom of religion for all non-papists. Right. In Georgia. Right. He's now got it framed up in this Catholic church in Georgia.
Oh, that's fantastic.
You can believe whatever you want, as long as you're not one of those Catholics.
Right, right. Yeah.
Very excited to be sitting in that state right now on a Catholic radio station.
Yes, that's hysterical. Fantastic.
So what about you, Alicia? I'm genuinely curious. I don't mean that to be an insult at all, but like Robert's got like Charlie Kirk credentials out the wazoo.
Yeah, 100%. Don't have any of that. Don't have the level of knowledge that Bobby's got. But I was not like a big follower of Charlie Kirk. I will admit that. I've seen a couple of his videos. But what kind of struck me is just when everything happened, I just had this feeling like there's a shift, right? And so a shift in the culture, a shift in politics, all of these things. And that's not to say that I'm a conspiracy theorist. But what I will say is that I think reflecting on his life is a good way to figure out, okay, where are we? Like, I'm really big when I teach the high schoolers. I'm involved in Life Teen at my parish. So whenever I teach them any sort of lesson, I always like to provide a framework. Sure. Because if we don't understand a framework, we're not going to understand how things build upon one another. And what I've come to realize is that there is so much, this is going to sound weird, angst, right?
Totally.
In the culture.
Totally.
Of people just, with the influence of social media and the doom scrolling that we do and all of these things, it's like these algorithms are basically formed in such a way where you don't have a choice really in what you see, mm-hmm. unless you actively choose something different.
Right.
So there's this continual buildup of ideologies and beliefs. And oftentimes what happens is we don't take the time to pause and ask ourselves the question, do I actually believe this? And following the logic to its conclusion, right? Mm-hmm. So when I have conversations with some of our teenagers, they'll say, well, I believe this. And I'm like, okay, great. Well, let's follow it to its logical conclusion. And so I'm like, okay, so then do you believe in this? And do you believe in this? And like, yeah, sure. I'm like, okay, great. Do you believe in this? And then we keep going. And then it eventually gets to a point where they're like, actually, no, I don't agree with that. I was like, this is why it's important to think about what it is that we're engaging with. Mm-hmm. How does it, and this is where I love Father Giussani, right? Because he's very much into, he has a book called The Religious Sense. And the first chapter of Religious Sense is on realism in our interactions with reality, right? So how are we actually engaging with reality? And are our experiences in life, and he nuances this, and we don't have time to go into this, but are our experiences in life a reflection of that reality, or is it a reflection of our preconceived notions sure. about either a person, a situation, an idea, etc.? Like, do we actually allow ourselves to encounter something for what it is, or are we just supposing that this is what it's always been and what it's always going to be?
Well, and you talking about sort of preconceived notions, I mean, I've seen, I'm guilty of this, right? As a 36-year-old man who's married and has children and a career, and I think about this in relation to our, you know, high schoolers that I work with or something, right? I feel very tribal and black and white and things all the time. And I have to take a step back and say, okay, we're dealing with other human beings. We're not, what is it, H.G. Wells. We're not dealing with Morlocks, right? Hairless subterranean half-humans, right? These aren't monsters. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's talk this stuff out. And that was my big takeaway from what I knew about Charlie Kirk before I started reading and hearing everything post his assassination, is he would have these people come up, and I mean, you see these videos, and I guess, you know, the videos are picked for their clickbaitiness, right. And they would have the guy, big chubby fella in the tutu and the bunny ears and dressed like a woman or whatever. So they would pick the most ridiculous examples you would see sort of put in your feed or whatever, and then you have this really respectful conversation mm-hmm. with those people. Which is something that, once again, I don't know if I'm spiritually mature enough to do that. And I was really impressed by that, right? Praise be to God.
Mm-hmm. He truly had the view of people, everyone having dignity, mm-hmm. and really wanted to connect on their level. And I think that's what made his debating skills really extraordinary. I mean, even places like South Park, he thought that was hysterical.
Oh, I love that
they picked him up, and it really was very funny. And the idea that he listened to the argument and almost descale it and then ask those questions back, and they really hit it off with the water, the amounts of water on top of, like, well, let me ask you a question, or let me let you think about this. And it's he would really scale how they were coming at it to kind of stand in their shoes, and that was the instruction given. I ran a couple of campus clashes mm-hmm. in my territory, now becoming the American Comeback Tour, now the Turning Point Tour that we're seeing that continues on these campuses, with the other night, I think over 6,000 wow. at Montana State. So that was pretty remarkable. Wow. And he always instructed the staff, respect, respect, respect. Mm-hmm. And we're going to call up students first who also disagree with me. Because this was to attract adults, too, in these communities. And I mean, it was phenomenal to watch it year after year, growing, 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 the requests we'd have to make to bigger gathering halls or bigger lecture halls, wherever it might have been on campus, even off of campus, because they just continue to grow. And it was always about respect first. And even sometimes the crowd, mostly a Ray of Center crowd, would do the boos. He would always be like, let's allow that person to speak. Let's have a discussion.
Well, and it's interesting, too, right? Looking at it from a Catholic perspective, where I was given a retreat last weekend at St. Michael's over in Woodstock. And you get some really good questions, right? And a big thing that you stand up there as a Catholic, once again, not talking from a political perspective, but from a Catholic perspective, is, guys, this is really good. These questions are really, really good. And I said to him, I would much rather you leave here today as atheists really ardently pursuing the truth than goose-stepping Catholics who believe everything your priest and the guy who's leading your retreat and your mom and dad say.
Yeah.
Because if you're looking for the truth, you're going to come back. You're going to come back around here. And I think that's just so refreshing. Once again, in this era of pretty serious tribalism, pursuit of truth in a respectful way, which you just don't see. And I think there's a lot of, I think we can all argue about why that is, why we live in such a divided time. But overall, I mean, you see a lot of jaded, cynical people who just otherize everyone who's not them. That's a denial of their dignity. I love how you said that. What he was really good at was upholding the dignity of the individual.
Yeah. I love the fact that, like, you talked about the questions and how he was always, what I found is in these conversations, he was firm but gentle. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we look at conversations and when somebody stands their ground on something, we can mistake it because we get caught up in our own emotions in the heat of the moment, right? That somebody is being harsh or critical or whatever. And what I found with videos that I've seen of Charlie engaging with somebody who is transgender, he was like, tell me your story.
Right.
That is the most disarming thing that you can ask somebody, regardless of their state in life. Like, what is your story? Because we're never curious anymore. We're so quick to, this is my point, and this is why I'm right, and this is why you're wrong. And you don't know what has taken place in a person's life and what's unfolded to the extent that they now hold these beliefs or these thoughts or these criticisms. And so I think it's important for us to, as we grow, to understand the mystery of the human person, of being curious about who's standing in front of us and the ways that God is calling us to be present. Because I think that's another severe lack within the culture and what's kind of fostered, for lack of better words, this criticism and this back and forth, left and right, black and white, whatever like polarizing situation you want to place it in.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the acknowledgement that this person that we're talking to, who we might disagree with, who we might think is supporting something that's objectively evil, right?
Yeah.
At the end of the day, is a prince or a princess of heaven made in the image and likeness of God. And I'm not saying that like, oh, I'm really good at that. No, I'm terrible at that. I'm terrible at that. I'm really good. I was in confession last night, and I was saying to the priest, I'm super judgmental, Father. What I do is I go and I receive communion, and I go kneel down, and then I judge the way other people receive communion, right? What I do is I start a conversation, and I'm immediately, it's just gross, right? So I'm not saying that I'm an example of this, but I'm saying it's harder and harder, it seems to me, for us to otherize everybody else who ultimately is looking for like love and attention and affection and respect. And I think a lot of these people genuinely are pursuing truth, and they're really bad at it. And so it's good to have those conversations. Yeah.
You know, and there's major influences, too. I think we can look back to President Trump's speech, almost the Sovereignty 2.0 from the 80th session of the United Nations General Assembly just the other week. What you have here that's developed in society, whether it's domestic or abroad, and we can really dive into that. You have a whole show, I think, dedicated just to that, is somewhat of an unholy triumvirate of communism, Islamism, and also a secular, globalist, almost humanistic thought of, I, therefore, make up my own truth.
Sure.
Natural law, what is that? It's almost as if Pontius Pilate asking Christ, what is truth? You have these people, not only what is truth, not even pursuing the truth in goodwill, but rather, I am my own truth.
Right.
So leave me alone. And it comes in many different forms. So those influences are extraordinarily strong. You see that even if you study any of, you know, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. Mm-hmm. Charlie had a really well-read and understood, mind you, did not go to college, really self-educated in all of this, or just a couple of classes over at Harper College in the Chicago area. So we're both Chicagoland friends from way back when. So it's just to have that commonality and experience what happened there with what's really interesting, the Illinois Tea Party really coming out of the foundation and helped get Turning Point started. At the same time, miles away, you had people like Saul Alinsky who were in Chicago and really kind of creating that community organizing, that Barack Obama foundation of what we now know that really should be a household thing for anyone who studies modern American politics.
Well, I think you used the word relativism. I think that is the root of so many of our problems. And I don't want to go down a whole rabbit hole here, but I will. I'll try to do it in miniature. And I'm not trying to throw stones at our Protestant brothers and sisters. But that being said, if you really look at the root, right, of sort of relativistic post-enlightenment philosophy that is so permeated everything, I think we do go back to Martin Luther. I think we do go back to the idea that you get to be your own pope. You get to read this Bible and interpret it the way you want to. But I say that to say that my conversion began in 10th grade when I had an elective class that I did not want to take. I had to because I was a 10th grader and I was sort of, you know, almost bottom of the barrel elective courses, but with a teacher named Dr. Travis Campbell. And the first week of class, he spent discussing relativism and objectivism and talking about how relativism was self-referentially incoherent. And that blew my 15-year-old brain wide open. And to this day, every single class I teach, no matter what it is, every single year-long class, I start with discussing relativism and objectivism and talking about how relativism, right, being the belief that truth does not exist, right, is incoherent. And I think that's so important. It's so basic, but you're right. You hear the word my truth all the time, right? Well, that might be your truth, right? That might be my truth. And I think that's lame. And I love the fact that Charlie was out there fighting against that.
Yeah, I think one of the geniuses of Charlie is that he really helped to cultivate a worldview, right? And I think that's really lacking in the culture today, is like he set up this framework of, this is why I believe what I believe. So when I teach a class on sexuality, I put on the board basically a table. It's like the world's view of the human person and the church's view of the human person. And I explain the difference between the two. And then I tell whoever it is I'm talking to, adults, young adults, teenagers, I'm like, if I come to you speaking about the human person from this point of view, is anything that I say demeaning to you if you hold this other view, if you truly understand it? And every single one of them say no.
Sure.
And I was like, the problem is that when we try to have these dialogues within the church, even sometimes in politics, in culture, is that we're talking about topics, but we're talking about them on two different planes. And so at what point do you ever meet? You don't. So what you have to do, and what Charlie did, was meet people where they were, understood or attempted to understand in the limited amount of time that he had with them where they were coming from so that he could help them bridge that gap. And I think that's why so many people were engaged with the way that he interacted, mm-hmm. because he had this uncanny ability to say, this is what you believe, but here's another option. And he never shied away from the hard questions either, which I loved.
Right.
Because there were so many times growing up where I had questions and I didn't have answers. And I got so frustrated about so many things, whether it was church, culture, whatever it was. And I was like, I don't understand. None of this makes sense. And now that I have the degrees that I have and I've studied the way that I study and I read the way that I do, which I think ultimately really helped Charlie. Mm-hmm. When I learned how much he read, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. It's absolutely insane just how much he read. But that helped also shape and form his mind, his heart, helped him to be able to articulate in ways that he needed to articulate to meet the people.
No, absolutely. Yeah. Once again, I'm going to try so hard not to go down rabbit holes and diatribe here, but I loved what you were saying. I was having this conversation the other day with someone about how we're ultimately speaking different languages to one another. And mm-hmm. if you've ever done any formal debating or anything, a lot of time it begins with, let's define terms,
yeah.
right? Let's make sure that we're saying the same words and we mean the same things when we say those words. Yeah. And we've lost that to this point where we're just talking past each other. I do think that we need some unification in our country. And I want to make it clear, because I'm sure we're going to go down some of the political roads in the next segment. None of us are sitting here and saying that the fullness of truth is founded in the Republican Party. None of us are saying that. The fullness Correct. Of truth is founded in the Catholic Church, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
That being said, I really want to, and we don't have time for it right now, but I want to dig into it here when we come back from the break, about Charlie Kirk's pretty obvious move towards from a political movement to a faith-based movement. Mm. I want to make sure we get into that a lot when we come back. You got any closing thoughts for us, Robert? We got about 70 seconds.
Well, to Alicia's point, he was reading roughly 100 books per year.
That's,
I mean, it was
wild.
An amazing,
I had
no idea. And he said it started at 2 to 25 or whatever it might be, but even audiobooks, you're just reading them himself, which it's amazing at the sheer will of speed and commitment he had. And I mean, he was a nonstop figure, and it was amazing to keep up with him. I mean, he found so many things in people and just would really dig down deep, and we can dive into that some more as well, because he would find things in people that they didn't even know they had within them. And a lot of that came from, I think, that academic study and being that self-aware of the things around him and just knowing history.
Hey, yeah, and if you're comfortable with this, as soon as we come back from break, I want to pick up with your experience in TPUSA and really talking about what Turning Point USA was, because
right.
I hear it a lot, sort of this institution, mm-hmm. but I don't know the nuts and bolts. So we're going to pick up there right after we get back. First, we're going to take a really quick break. Ladies and gentlemen, thanks for listening. Thanks for watching. This is Honest to God, a production of The Quest, Atlantis Catholic Radio, and we'll be right back.
More of Honest to God is coming up on AM 1160, The Quest.
Let's see. I have Netflix, Hulu, Disney Plus, and Paramount Plus, Spotify, and Apple Music.
Is that all?
Oh, and HBO Max.
There's nothing wrong with having streaming service subscriptions, but is it helping to bring you and others closer to Christ? Consider making the cost of one of those services to be your monthly donation to The Quest. We're totally listener-supported. We rely on donations from people like you.
And SiriusXM, too.
Please, prayerfully consider making a monthly donation to support AM 1160 The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
And now back to Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults on AM 1160, The Quest.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are back. Thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This is Honest to God, Approach to the Quest, Atlanta Catholic Radio. Big shout out to producer Josh over there. Every time they do that 5, 4, 3, and then silent 2, 1 thing, I think about Wayne's World. You remember Wayne's World?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you ever see Wayne's World? Oh,
I feel like
so
I watched
good.
It once.
Party
when
on,
I was
Wayne.
Little.
Party
yeah.
on, Garth. It's
every
single time we do the quiet 2 and 1, I think about it, I laugh a little bit inside. This is like episode 250 or something, still every single time. All right, I do want to hit the ground running here, because I feel like there's a lot to talk about, and we were just talking off air about how there's very little dead air on this episode. It seems like everybody's got something to jump in on, and it's really exciting. I'm glad there's only two of you, because if there were four, I feel like nobody would be able to get in a word. But I want to pick up right where we left off with Robert. You worked for Turning Point USA, and did you actually interact with Charlie Kirk at all? Can you just give us sort of the rundown of, first of all, step back. What is Turning Point USA? What's the mission? What's the idea of this place? And then what were you doing there? How is that?
Yeah, so Turning Point USA, as its foundation, was built as a free enterprise, free speech mission that sought to go on the college and then ultimately high school campuses as well to promote why America was truly the greatest nation that has ever become and the greatest civilization based in constitutional republicanism, not the party, but law and order and the way we were structured as a nation. In turn, that grew into what you saw now with Turning Point USA Faith, the Turning Point Action being the 501c4 wing that was really the political action that could endorse candidates. So the original being a 501c3 for those in nonprofits familiar, technically nonpartisan. But of course, this was a more right of center conservative organization, but in its very foundation and ethos of warrior spirit to persistent innovation, grassroots activism, and the things that were worked on there really focused on getting young people involved in the public arena and how to do that starting on their college campuses.
And it was the brainchild of Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk founded it.
And he founded it back when he was 18 years old in 2012. The very first thing he went to is the Republican National Convention when then former Governor Mitt Romney was the nominee for the party and said, I can do this better, looking for donors, along with who was a Tea Party candidate in 2010 in Illinois, Mr. Bill Montgomery. He's since passed in 2020. And an older gentleman who was just outstanding. His mission was, my kids went to school not far. I believe they went to the University of Chicago. And he said they came back as far left progressives. Why did that happen? And so when he heard Charlie speak at a township meeting of a local Republican party, he said, you can't go to college. You have to. We will go together and we will build this into something that is really recruiting younger people from the ground up, something the Republican Party really, I think, forgot how to do that in many ways. And again, in essence, it wasn't the Republican Party doing this. It was Charlie with a thought experiment that turned into the organization that is Turning Point USA.
Okay, so I want to, I guess that sort of begs another question that I want to ask, and maybe I'll throw this over to start with Alicia, right? I remember, I have very sort of left of center parents politically, right? I won't share my personal political opinions on this show. That being said, I bet you can guess, right? You've been here for a while. I was always much more, I'll say conservative, but not meaning Republican when I say conservative. I've always been much more politically conservative, more traditional guy. I don't know why. I always joke that a lot of kids, they kind of, I don't know, they grow up in a pretty strict house and they rebel by smoking pot and doing drugs or whatever. And I rebelled against my liberal parents by like buying a gun as soon as I turned 18 and like going to, I don't know, just sort of more conservative things. That's what I was doing. Maybe it was rebellion. I don't know. That being said, why is it that it seems like the left wing politically has captured the American institutions, especially colleges, especially post-secondary institutions? What do you think?
I think it has to do with the way that we look at education in the States today. So I think a big crisis of education is that we don't ask the question, what is education anymore? We simply say, you need to learn math, science, literature, biology, like you name it. You have to do this in a very qualitative and quantitative way. And it's measured in such a way where there are certain, it's not for a, how do I want to say this? A whole knowledge, like W-H-O-L-E. It's for what can I spit out so that I can make an A on a test.
Right.
So I went to grad school with a guy who was a med student at MSU. And he was like, I teach people how to pass the MCATs. He was like, it's not about what you know. It's do you know how to take the test?
Sure.
And so we've changed the way that education is today. So I think a big crisis is it starts in elementary school, middle school, high school. We're not teaching kids how to read. It's not, do you understand the language? Do you understand what's happening in the story? Do you understand the human person through these stories? We're also not teaching, I would argue, a relationality, right? Hmm. There's a separation between knowledge and who I am as a person. Like, it's exterior to me. And to a certain extent, that is true. But there's also a relationality between us and an object.
Right.
There's a relationality between me and physics. I don't understand physics. Don't ask me any physics questions. But there's something about physics that has a direct impact on my being.
But how does that translate to sort of a left-wing sort of cultural entrapment, right? I agree that there's an issue in American education of we're going to consume material to regurgitate material to get from step A to B, so eventually I can get my diploma, so eventually I can do this, right? I get that. You're right. As opposed to I'm going to try to inculcate virtue through education. I should know things because it's good for me. It'll make me a better human being. Mm-hmm. But why does that translate to sort of a left-wing capture of campuses?
Because it takes talking points. Like, at least I have found in my conversations with leftists, for lack of better words, and I don't like that language, but more liberal-minded people, right, that it's just talking points. And if you try to engage in conversation, it's more talking points, and it's more talking points. And it's not a, how do these talking points connect, and do they logically make sense? That's what I have found. I don't know about you.
That's a good point, Alicia, because Charlie always talked about get out of the talking points and really study these core issues of what you care about and learn how to debate them and learn how to defend them in a real rational sense. In addition, as well, from what I've seen, at least in theories, the conservative mind tends to want to build. And Charlie talked a lot about this as well, whether it's I go to school and then X plus Y equals Z. I then go to become a doctor. I'm going to become a lawyer. I'm going to become a teacher. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm going there for that period of time. Then I'll leave. Whereas you see in academia or the establishment that exists, you have more of that, again, that leftist community, that progressive community there for the last, let's say, 100 years of American progressivism. Sure. And I usually mark that by 1913 and the federal income tax. A lot of that coincided.
Sure.
Because if you look at, and the president speaks on these blue ribbon committees, that actually, you'll see the blue ribbon schools, right, where we had so much money per capita within our GDP as a nation, arguably in the late 19th century, we didn't know what to do with it. So we're funding education through these blue ribbon committees. Then you look at that, and there was a huge use of tariffs, by the way. So going into that, right, as a way of collecting and trading money on a global scale. And we saw that our Industrial Revolution, unmatched in human history, even up really until this point with other nations. In 1913, the progressive movement implements this federal income tax, really kind of changes the ball game, including what's happening on the culture of the college campuses, mm-hmm, to go against these, as they saw it, mandates. And you could see it in different forms of American life, whether there could be something from Playboy magazine to, again, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, mm-hmm, these things that pop up with the sexual revolution in the 60s. It seems like things stacked one on top of the other. And then a very concrete example, Alicia, what you were talking about, I think coming recently, No Child Left Behind.
Okay.
And that was really Senator Ted Kennedy's legislation he wanted implemented, signed by a Republican president, George W. Bush, that really federalized and arguably went against the ethos of federalism or states' rights, that the education should really be within the communities or local as much as possible, as you see this administration going back towards. And because of that, you have a result of not only this far-left thought, but also the, I'm going to get by because this standardized test will get me through, even to the fact that I might have to lie on a paper or appease a teacher because they're used to their own echo chamber.
Oh,
that makes sense.
I used to teach AP courses at a number of schools in the metro area, and I got really good scores on my AP tests. And one of the things I told my APs, I was in pretty conservative communities, I said, when you write this, the papers you're going to write, when you write that DBQ for your world history, AP world history exam or whatever, you are far left wing. I want you to write it as if you are a communist who hates your parents. That's what I said. I said, that's how I want you to write it. But I said that because those are the kind of papers that got good grades. I won't go off on the AP anymore just because of, I'm involved in that with my, you know, real job. But no, there's a serious issue there, but I still don't understand. And maybe I'm missing the point. I don't understand. I agree. Those are all things that are broken with the education system. And I understand what you're saying with sort of the federalizing of education, right, and sort of that capture of it. But why does that lend itself to leftism? Why does federal mandates, why does a top-down run education system as opposed to a local run education, why does that lead us to leftism as opposed to, I don't know, some right-wing authoritarian form of education or something?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. No, what I've seen on the college campuses, it's really a form of structure. It's a form of thought. And with progressive left thought, it seems very ordered from top down. Mm-hmm. So there's a structure that I think those in power in academia tend to like, where it is this way or no way, and this is how you continue to pass that on to create a so-called ordered society. And that's going to involve having these communist sympathies. It's going to say, look, everyone's equal. We're hitting a utopia.
I see.
Really, instead of individual thought, where in theory, an academic institution, a college or a four-year university, you know, public land grant to a traditional liberal education, to whatever that might look like, even a private education, the idea is that debate should be honed and honored and learned in a sense. Mm-hmm. You know, you should go to college to find an ability to debate or to learn how to be an advocate peacefully and patriotically for what you stand for. And really the opposite has mostly become true. Now, with Turning Point and with Charlie and his legacy, I think that might be going in the other direction for the better, where debate is now welcome again on the college campuses. And that's, you know, arguable, pending where you go.
God willing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And I think to kind of go off of what you're saying, what I was trying to get at before is that when you miss key elements of education when you're young, so like reading good literature or even learning philosophy, I think a lot of classes today are inundated with philosophies that are very unnoticeable. And so you're encountering Marx or Nietzsche or Sartre in instances where you don't understand that that's the political thought that's holding up this theory that's being presented to you as a good thing, right? And so you're looking at this and you're wanting justice and your natural desire is for justice. And absolutely you should as a human being, right? But is it rightly ordered? And we don't ask that question anymore either.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. I remember reading Voltaire in college and thinking like, wait a minute, this guy's terrible. And I've been hearing these things over and over again my entire life.
Yeah.
Is this where they're going? I have a section on my bookshelf. I have a very nice bookshelf. We built our house and we have a cool like Florida ceiling wall-to-wall bookshelf in one of the rooms.
It's
great.
I aspire to that.
Well, I have a section of French philosophers that my kids aren't allowed to read. One day they can, but right now. But that is interesting. Now, okay, do you think that, was that done purposefully? I mean, I don't mean to get too conspiracy theory wise or whatever in here, but it seems to have been it seems to have been inserted almost into America. Or do you think that's just more of a sort of natural progression of a top-down system of government and education?
I think it's a natural progression of modernity.
Okay.
So when you lose metaphysics, you lose a lot of things. And so when you just decide that, well, this isn't actually useful, well, what's the definition of useful, right? And so when you start to compartmentalize and can I quantify it? Is it qualitative? Like all of these things, statistics are great, right? Numbers are awesome. But when you lose the heart of people, everything kind of like falls apart because Christ became incarnate. So people have to have meaning. Like you have to understand what being is in order for that to really kind of, there's a reason why philosophy and theology are done together is essentially what I'm trying to get at. Like, it's not just this flippant thing of like, well, that's not useful. It's like, well, absolutely it is. And I think that's a good thing that Charlie brought to the table is like, not only did he provide this philosophy, but he also provided the theology as well. Mm-hmm. So it gave this holistic view of the world in such a way where it challenged preconceived notions that we have, which I think is always good. You should always be wrestling with something. Because if you're not wrestling with something, you're not, Father Giussani said, if you're not wrestling or have a question, you're not living the reality of your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that. I have an anonymous question box in my classroom. And I talked about this in the first segment, but the whole idea of, I want you to struggle a little bit. I want you to dig
absolutely.
In. I want you to say why 100 times and don't feel bad. Don't feel shit. Like, I have questions all the time. I remember, I mentioned this before, I was reading St. Augustine as like a angsty 16-year-old, right? Because supposedly I was going to get some Calvinist insight about how the Calvinists are right while I'm reading St. Augustine. Like, that was recommended to me. Terrible idea. St. Augustine is not, there's nothing remotely Calvinist. Well, I don't know why they would ever suggest that to me. Anyway, very Catholic fellow, St. Augustine. but I still like struggle and wonder why. And one of my favorite things that happened to me, I don't know, 100 times in my life is thinking, aha, I found an inconsistency. I found an issue with the church. I found, or something that contradicts faith and morals or whatever, right? And then realizing, oh, wait, some monk 900 years ago debunked this, and you know, this gigantic treatise, and basically said it's ridiculous if you even believe that, and here's why. Right. Yeah. But that's so cool, right? And that's talking about the church, right? I mean, and obviously, I guess, taking another step back from the politics, I want to sort of build on that foundation, because I would assume Charlie, and I don't know about from the beginning, right? Did he always have a foundation in faith? Was there always this idea of that, I don't know, these objective truths were, that he was arguing in the political realm, were built on top of a foundation of faith?
Oh, absolutely. It was always that, you know, he was always a Bible-believing Christian. There's no question about that. I don't think he necessarily anticipated, not to speak for him nor Erica. I mean, they're two amazing people. And again, congratulations on your sixth child. They believed about family and marriage and really promoted that. And I think that I had met Erica on a couple of occasions leading up the dating prior to the marriage. And they were two peas in a pod together.
So
you know, and it really, I think she brought so much to him in that journey as well, you know, really finding your vocation, as we have discussed here on the show prior. That's where he really became, in a sense, America's pastor, for at least young people, if not, you know, Gen Z and millennials, if not adults as well, who were inspired by him. But he would talk on this a lot. If you look at any kind of great philosopher, and you're talking about Voltaire to the Stoicism that we can bring to any argument, and really about the campuses, they almost have a Machiavellian sense of how to approach things. Charlie would always take this prior to even Turning Point USA action, prior to Turning Point USA faith, prior to meeting Erica. You have John Locke and British common law that help inspire this American Constitution in a revolution that most revolutions end up with a straw man to some extent.
Sure.
George Washington could have ended up as that person, as the hero of the American Republic, and said, I'm going to stay here as long as I please, and chose to willingly walk away after two elections and set really what has become a standard to a certain extent. At the same time, after that was the Rousseau-inspired French Revolution.
Right.
Of that was militaristic. It was calling for Renaissance and libertad, but was it really, in essence, human liberty from the divine? No, it was saying that state provided you those rights. They are counterculture to one another. So the American Revolution, your rights come from God. The French Revolution, the rights come from the state, and you will eat your cake and like it.
Yep.
Marie Antoinette. You know, that's right. Charlie really argued that so articulately to young people.
Yeah, I talk a lot. I teach a history course as well about the difference between the American and the French revolutions. I think it's telling, because I think a lot of times they get grouped together, right?
Right.
And they are, right? They're very similar. They're close in time. They're nearly contemporaries, right? But you see the fruits of the French Revolution, and then you see the fruits of the American Revolution, right? And vastly different, right? Washington versus Montesquieu, very different outcomes there. You said this at the beginning of the first segment, and I wanted to dig into it. We've got, I don't know, 5-6 minutes left. You hear a lot from both sides of people saying, on sort of the quote-unquote right wing, right, America is a Christian nation, it's founded on Christian principles. And then you hear the retort from the left side of the aisle oftentimes, and it seems to make a little bit of sense, going back to what you were saying earlier even about Jefferson, right? No, that was not founded on Christian principles. These guys were all deists. Most of them didn't even believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. How do we square that circle when we say that America is a Christian nation?
Well, first and foremost, visit Washington, D.C. Go see the Museum of the Bible, one of the newest museums, and it is extraordinary because you can actually see where our presidents are sworn in, our modern presidents, whether it's family Bibles to other presidents' Bibles they use. Right next to them is King Charles V, his Bible of Spain. So, I mean, you see how Western civilization shaped by all that, and the dialogue of Catholic, Orthodox to Protestant, and how this all came to be in the American ethos. And the biggest thing for me, as Charlie pointed out on many occasions, literally Leviticus written on the Lady Liberty, on the Liberty Bell. And that was such a cornerstone for them to take scripture and to put it into action. Again, 9 of the first 13 states, the original colonies, demanded that you sign an oath to be a faith-based, Bible-believing, church-attending Christian. And 8 of them were Protestant, Maryland, Catholic.
Right.
And it really, it was the foundations of this nation. That why did these people first come here in 1620? and land on Plymouth Rock as the Pilgrims. It was escaping religious persecution. And this is actually what our Protestant brethren will argue as well, that you have these three turnings is sometimes what they call them. And I think a lot of Catholics can either agree and disagree based on the period of time you're living. So again, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther kind of looked at as a great freedom fighter. I don't think we necessarily argue that from this point in perspective. Sure. Politically, it's the solving of a political issue where there was at times a corrupt church, the church really dominating Europe. There were good things about that. There were bad things about European monarchy. What that then turned into is a second turning of 1776, the idea that rights come from God and that you have religious liberty, recognizing that the foundations of constitutional republicanism in the American sense in our Constitution come from a good and moral people that are church attending. Mm-hmm. It's really about being involved in community. And now you almost see a third turning arguably happening now with American sovereignty versus this globalism. As I mentioned before, this unholy triumvirate that you see domestically, you see internationally, of communism, Islamism, and also secular globalism.
They make very strange bedfellows, by the way.
They do. They really do. But they know that the antithesis to their existence is Western civilization, and you can find those answers right there at the Museum of the Bible. It's really fascinating. Whether it's constitutional monarchy or Republican government, as we have. Again, not the party, the structure of it.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fantastic. I didn't even know. I've heard reference to the Museum of the Bible. We're in D.C. all the time. I haven't been up there.
Oh, it's fantastic. Oh, it should take you about 2.5 hours to go through. It took me 5. So it took me double. I'm like, where'd you get these artifacts?
Oh, I'm the same way. I drive my wife crazy. I want to read every single little thing, right. Too, and all of that. All right, guys. We've got about 2 minutes, or I guess about 3 minutes until we close out. We're going to keep doing this next week, and I think we could do this for 3 or 4 more weeks if we needed to. But any closing thoughts on the life and legacy of Charlie Kirk? Next episode, we're going to talk a lot about sort of moving forward from this, right? What that looks like for the movement, or for his movement, right? What that looks like for the country, what that looks like for the church, etc. But any closing thoughts on the life or legacy of Charlie Kirk?
I just really admire the pursuit of truth and this constant seeking. Like, man, we are naturally seeking beings. And so just this ability to always want to know that there is more and then to always seek that more. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I just really appreciate that about him.
I dig it.
Yeah.
From a personal perspective, as a friend, as he was a former boss as well, and to build up this movement alongside his vision, I had very interesting encounters on the campaign trail last year. As you know, I am with Right Side Broadcasting Network. I cover politics. I live, eat, and breathe all this stuff. So it's fun for me. Every day is a Super Bowl with a media cycle that is always very busy. I had the opportunity to meet President Trump. Before I met President Trump in October of last year on the campaign trail, it was seeing my friend Charlie Kirk for the last time. And little did I know that that would be the case. And when he saw me at the Turning Point USA Faith Conference in West Palm Beach, Florida, at that same convention center where we hold the Student Action Summit, they hold that in Tampa Bay now in the summer. This was always around Christmas. And every year to watch these conferences grow and grow was so inspiring. I'm not one to share private conversations, but I can share with how similar these two moments were in roughly 5-minute conversations each. And I said specifically to President Trump, this is all you. You did this. He said, no, we did this. I said to Charlie, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of your family. I'm so proud of your kids, Erica. This is an amazing movement. What you have done is nothing short of remarkable. I hadn't seen him in a couple of years, right. So it was good to catch up as, you know, we're both busy. He said, it's our movement. This is us together. So that's, I think, the lasting legacy of a man, truly a humble man, someone who believed in the dignity of each and every human life, a Bible-believing Christian, and loved this country perhaps more than most and wanted to fight for it.
That's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I would have to say just from the impact that I've seen on young people, and I mean young people, I mean 16, 17, right? High school and college. Guys, when my college, where your sister went to, closed down prematurely, it was shut down all of a sudden, and during the homily, sort of our graduation mass that last year of, it's over, right? This is done. We're closing this down, right? He spoke about sort of an image of a wheat field, big, beautiful wheat field, and a tornado goes through it, and all the wheat gets thrown all over the place. The field looks like it's destroyed, right? And then all that wheat that's growing up all over the far-flung parts of the world, right, are now covered in the seeds of this. And that's sort of the image that I get, right? Obviously, it's a tragedy when mm-hmm. someone dies, especially a young man, especially a young father, especially a young husband, all of that. But I think that above any other sort of major catastrophe I've ever seen or experienced in my life, the fruit of it have been more immediately apparent, right, in this mm-hmm. tragedy than anything else. The the news, what you're seeing with the new chapters popping up all over the place, and these young people are all of a sudden involved, it's really heartening for me. Mm-hmm. And once again, not in any way to diminish from the tragedy, but to say that that is one heck of a legacy. Mm-hmm. And that's unfortunately all the time we have today. So, guys, thanks so much for being here. Ladies Absolutely. And gentlemen at home, thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This has been Honest to God, a production of The Quest, Atlanta's Catholic Radio. Signing off.
This has been Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults on AM 1160, The Quest.